Is the Lord's Prayer. What we commonly call the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. That prayer, which we just prayed, would really better be called the disciples' prayer, which the Lord taught them. So far as we know, he did not use that prayer himself, though no doubt he prayed in many ways similar to it, because the Lord's Prayer is very much like the typical Jewish prayers of the period. It includes petitions we find in many other places in the Bible. But for example, he had no sins to confess, and so he could not have prayed, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In fact, nowhere in the Gospels do we find the Lord Jesus praying with his disciples. He taught them to pray. He spent whole nights in prayer by himself, but we never find him praying with or alongside of his disciples. Indeed, very soon after praying the prayer recorded here in John 17, he would go off by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane once again to pray alone. Apparently, he usually prayed alone. But the prayer in Gethsemane, of all the prayers that he prayed during the years of his ministry, was too intimate and concerned things too terrible and too terrifying to be overheard. He was willing to be overheard in some of his prayers, such as this one we are about to begin to read, but not that one. He would, of course, then in Gethsemane, ask his disciples to pray also while he was at prayer, but they would fall asleep instead. But here, first, we have his own prayer. And clearly, he prayed it aloud so that his disciples could hear him pray to his Father in heaven. And as the NIV editors indicate to you by their paragraph headings, the prayer is ordinarily thought to have three basic sections. The one in which he prays for himself, the next in which he prays for his disciples, and the last in which he prays for believers still to be. In many ways, John 17 is a specimen of that prayer that Jesus prays still today for us on the right hand of God. The scripture teaches us that Jesus ever lives to pray for or to make intercession for his people. Well, this prayer in John 17, I say, is a specimen, tells us what sort of things he prays for on our behalf. What is more, the entire prayer is something of a summation of the Gospel of John to this point. Its themes, as you will see, include the themes that you have heard over and over again in the Gospel of John to this point. Jesus' obedience to his Father, the glorification of the Father through the death and exaltation of the Son, the revelation of God to the world and to his people through Jesus Christ, the choosing of his disciples from out of the world, the mission of the gospel still to come through the world and others still to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, the final destiny of believers to behold the glory of God and to share fellowship with the Father and the Son. All of this is in the Lord's Prayer to his Father, and all of it obviously was on the Lord's heart as those hours together with his disciples in the upper room came to their end. It sums up everything just before the account of the Lord's Passion begins in chapter 18. So there is a great deal of the entire gospel in this chapter and in this prayer which the Lord Jesus prayed. No wonder that it should have been this chapter that John Knox, this great reformer of Scotland, tells us made him a Christian. On his deathbed, he told his wife to read this passage, saying to her, "Go read where I cast my first anchor." John chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, interestingly, rarely in the Gospels are we given the content of the Lord Jesus' prayers. We're only told that he did pray, not what he prayed. But in John, on three occasions, we are told what he prayed. And in each case, clearly, he intended to be overheard. In fact, in regard to his prayer at Lazarus's tomb, he himself said to his Father in heaven in that prayer, "I said this for the benefit of the people standing here." That's in chapter 11, verse 42. Well, so with this prayer. And did you notice the eyewitness detail, which John himself no doubt saw in his mind's eye as he was penning this account of the Lord's Prayer. He looked toward heaven and prayed. In our supposed spiritual mindedness, we might think, well, you don't have to look up to pray to God. You can address him in your mind and heart, no matter what your body is doing. And of course, that's true so far as it goes. But the great men and women of prayer in Holy Scripture and in Christian history did not despise the significance of the outward motion or attitude of the body and used it to strengthen the focus of the heart and the mind in prayer. Moses, remember, raised his hands and lifted his eyes in prayer to God. Daniel knelt toward Jerusalem and prayed to God. And here Jesus looked upward to pray. All the arguments for kneeling and standing in prayer that we have ever given you are compacted in that little eyewitness touch. He looked toward heaven and prayed. He addresses God as Father here and several other times through the prayer, Holy Father in verse 11, and Righteous Father in verse 25. And as you may have guessed by now, the NIV's The Time Has Come is the translation of literally The Hour Has Come, that hour that for so long the gospel has been looking forward to, that hour of the consummation of Christ's purpose and work in the world, that hour which is now upon the Lord, the hour that has come. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Strong statement of discrimination in grace, just like many other statements we have already encountered in the Gospel of John and will encounter later, still more strikingly, in this same prayer. He has authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those the Father has given to him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not unending existence per se. It's not even unending happy existence per se. It is the personal knowledge of the personal God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. The knowledge of fellowship and relationship and love. In this world, we have learned that it is a blessing and a happiness to know certain people. How much more to know God and to know him well. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. When the Son came into the world, he laid aside his glory, Paul tells us beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. People didn't recognize him as the living God, except for that moment on the mountain of transfiguration. But that glory will be returned to him upon his resurrection and his ascension. The Lord is clearly conscious of the impending events that are about to overwhelm him, but he looks forward to them in the certainty that they will issue in certain wonderful things. He is willing for the joy that is set before him to endure the cross. Now, our Father in heaven, just a few verses, but fraught with mighty things. Help us, O God, to feel the force of them in our hearts and to realize anew and afresh what an astonishing thing is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what an indescribably great thing it is to be a Christian, and how different our circumstances, our lot, than those who toil fruitlessly and futilely in the pursuit of God and eternal life in other ways, in other religions that cannot give it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, there are great riches in this prayer. Since the 16th century, it has been common to refer to this chapter as the Lord's high priestly prayer because of the way in which in the prayer he consecrates himself to the sacrifice he's about to make for the sake of the salvation of his people, and because in the prayer he offers intercession for his people. Priests did two things. They prayed for the people, and they offered sacrifices for the people. And Jesus Christ is supremely the high priest, the great high priest of his people in just these ways. And of course, as so often with the great texts of Holy Scripture, one could preach many sermons on many different themes from the same few verses. We have divine election here. We have the kingship, the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 was a favorite with the early church fathers, who loved to point out that Christ reigned from the cross, that even in his ignominy and terrible suffering, he was exercising the authority that had been given to him by his Father to conquer sin and death on behalf of his people. We have as well the nature of eternal life, the doctrine of the two states of Christ, which theologians use to present his work, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. We have the doctrine of the Trinity with the statement of the equality of the Father and the Son in verse 5 and much more. But I want to treat this prayer first for what it is, a prayer, something our Lord Jesus Christ did that we also do. For we're told at the outset that Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed. And that's something we do and must do. Surely there are many differences between Jesus praying and ours, but surely it's also striking that here we find the God-man doing precisely what he has told us to do. And what is more, clearly it is a model prayer, an exemplary prayer. Jesus prayed so as to be overheard. He intended for his disciples to witness this prayer, to watch him pray. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples many things by example, by showing as well as by telling. Well, what did they see? And what did they learn watching and listening as Jesus prayed? Many of you have by this time seen the little book by Bruce Wilkinson, published by Multnomah Press, entitled The Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through to the Blessed Life. Go to any Christian bookstore, go to Borders or to Costco, and you will find an ample supply of this little book. It has sold thousands upon thousands of copies. A catalog of Christian books came across my desk the other day, and it featured not only the Prayer of Jabez, but now the Prayer of Jabez devotional, something like a movie sequel. Just as with a Hollywood movie, when a Christian publishing house produces a blockbuster, you can be sure that a sequel is not far behind. The blurb on the Prayer of Jabez in the catalog read this way: Discover how to release the miraculous power of God in your life. Taking you to an obscure corner of 1 Chronicles, Wilkinson introduces you to Jabez, whose audacious one-sentence prayer brought him extraordinary blessings and has changed thousands of believers' lives. See what God will do for you when you put Jabez's prayer to work. Retail $9.99, CBD price $6.99 plus postage and handling. Now, apart from the disturbing notion of selling the miracle-working power of God and offering God's blessings to people for $6.99 plus postage and handling, apart from the suspicion that sacred things are being talked up as a way of selling books, the blurb for the Prayer of Jabez devotional begins, Live the miracle of 1 Chronicles 4:10. There is a peculiar view of prayer at work here. The Prayer of Jabez, as perhaps you know, comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. There we read in the midst of a genealogy of one Jabez, otherwise unknown in the biblical record, that he prayed, Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And then the narrator adds in a wonderful understatement, and God granted his request. That's a great prayer. And it's a lovely record of simple trust in the Lord being wonderfully rewarded. But nowadays, you will hear Christians say that they have prayed the prayer of Jabez. That is the wording they use. They have prayed the prayer of Jabez over their families or over their companies or over their ministries or over some project upon which they have embarked. Mr. Bechtel told me that a few months ago he had consulted with a crisis pregnancy ministry elsewhere in the country and was told by several people in that ministry, which had passed through some difficult times, that they had prayed the prayer of Jabez over the ministry. In a thoroughly American, market-driven, faddish way, a verse in 1 Chronicles has been turned into a technique, a formula for success, almost a mantra. You have evangelical Protestants who now speak and behave as if they had their own rosary, or their five times daily prayer of Islam with its ritual prostrations, their own formula by which to obtain the favor of God. Now, there are many good things in Wilkinson's little book, and I certainly don't blame him for the use that Christians may be making of his book or the way in which publishers may be trying to sell it. But I couldn't help but compare the way in which Christian people are talking about the prayer of Jabez nowadays and this prayer, which the Lord prayed in the presence of his disciples. Because in some ways, there's an obvious similarity. Jabez asked God to bless him, and so did Jesus. The prayer begins, "Glorify your Son." And the prayer ends, "Glorify me in your presence." There's more here about prayer and its nature and its character than can be deduced from a single verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And in the additional perspective and understanding that we get here in the Lord's Prayer, and indeed from the totality of the Bible's teaching about prayer, of which this is a part, we find the true and wonderful uniqueness of Christian prayer. Many religions teach their practitioners to pray. Prayer is an activity widely practiced by people who don't have Christian faith. What then is unique? What then is distinctive about true prayer? Prayer as God Himself teaches us to pray, and prayer as the God-man Himself prayed. Well, I think that is the same thing as asking what is unique about Christianity among the religions of the world. And I think the answer to that question is found in these verses that show us prayer as a personal conversation between the soul and the living God. It is the effulgence, the overflow of an actual relationship of persons. It is the conversation that persons who know one another have with one another. It's precisely not a religious exercise, not a formula for success or divine favor. It is not a religious technology. It's not merely a religious duty or the obligation of piety. It's knowing God and what somebody does inevitably. Who knows God? We're always tempted to turn it into something less than this. You and I almost always do this, and to some degree, depersonalize our prayer, offer it to God as an act of obedience rather than looking up to God Himself as an act of faith and love and dependence, talking to Him as someone we know, have come to know. There's nothing like this kind of prayer in Buddhism. Buddhists pray. They even use prayer wheels. But there's no relationship with a personal, living, infinite God whom you have come to know and trust and love. Buddhism has no such God, and so no such relationship or conversation built on such relationship is possible in it. Islam makes prayer one of the pillars of religious devotion, but it is not the outworking of any personal relationship with God. It's nothing like John Knox's account of Christian prayer as earnest and familiar talking with God. Muslim prayer is the repetition of a formula in Arabic, accompanied with a strictly prescribed set of ritual stances, genuflections, and prostrations. In Islam, God is distant and unknown. And of course, nominal Christianity and all forms of civil religion similarly employ prayer. You see prayer at political events and prayer in all sorts of different events in our culture, but it's nothing remotely like a conversation exchanged between two persons who know one another. Certainly nothing like a child addressing his father, whom he loves and trusts and needs. Only in Christianity is there the promise that an individual human being can know the living God in the same sense in which he knows other human beings. More wonderfully, of course, but we're using the word know in the same way. Only in Christianity is there the possibility that an individual human being like yourself can know God really, individually, privately, affectionately, seriously, and therefore can talk to him about things and be sure that he is listening and hearing what you say. Only in Christianity is there the promise that the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, would stoop so low as to be known by us. You see this so clearly in the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed, and which obviously he wanted us to see and hear him pray. You see it first in the intimacy that characterizes this prayer, together with reverence to be sure, but intimacy. He addressed God as Father. And what is more remarkable, he taught us to address God the same way. Our Father who art in heaven. Yes, the Father is above the Son. The Son must show due respect and reverence for the Father. Jesus always did. But at the same time, the Son knows his Father. He knows his Father loves him and cares for him. Christ, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, redeemed those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because we are sons, he says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, and he means to say the Spirit who enables us and teaches us to call out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, a member of the family. And remember, ladies and girls, that he should speak of sons when he clearly means all Christians, men and women alike. For just a few verses before, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I say that he should have spoken of you being sons when clearly he's speaking about both male and female is a great compliment to you. In that culture, sons got everything, daughters almost nothing. Sons inherited, daughters did not. And yet Paul says, you women who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also the sons of God, the heirs, members of the family with full rights and full privileges. He's the Father of us all, and we're all free to address him as our Father, Abba, the family name for Father in the Hebrew world. I have often found, John Bunyan once said, that when I can say but this word, Father, it does me more good than if I called him by any other scripture name. And John Owen described the freedom to address the living God directly as our Father, the great and fountain privilege of Christians. What is a Christian? Asks J.I. Packer. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. Or, as another theologian put it, Father is the Christian name for God. That's what Christianity alone, among all the philosophies and religions of the world, proclaims, that God makes those who believe in His Son His children. He brings them into His family. And like any truly loving father, but so much more wonderfully and powerfully, He always stands ready to listen to His children when they come to Him, talk to Him, ask Him for things, because He loves them. He puts up with them through all of their foolishness because He loves them. That's what Christ has done for us. He has brought us into God's family. He has, as the God-man, become our elder brother in that family, a point often made in the New Testament. This is the truly astonishing thing about our faith. Many people claim to know God who know nothing about God as their Father, who do not see themselves and do not relate to God as children to a father. But prayer in Christianity is children talking to their Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. With all the love and the confidence and the reverence with which children talk to a father in a happy, healthy, and well-ordered home. Prayer is just like that. What a wonderful world lies in that very first word of Christian prayer. Father. Second, in Jesus' prayer, you find Him praying for the glory of God. This, too, sounds so familiar and so ordinary. And it is, in fact, such an extraordinary thing. It comes so close to the very heart of our faith as Christians. The NIV editors entitled this first section of the prayer, Jesus Prays for Himself. And there's a sense in which that is correct, as you can see. Jesus began, Father, glorify Your Son. But then see how His prayer continued. That Your Son may glorify You. The Son asks for what He needs and wants from His Father, but with the righteous heart that He had, He asks not for His own sake, but for His Father's sake and others' sake. Indeed, it would take too long to explain, but there are questions about the best way precisely to translate verse 2, and in particular, whether it should not also be read as a part of the object of the Lord's Prayer. That is, the Lord wants His Father to glorify Him so that He can give eternal life to those the Father has given to Him. He's not thinking of Himself. He's thinking of Himself as one who holds within Himself the power, the capacity to bless and save others. This is the new heart that Christ has given us, the new nature that we now share because we've become God's children. When you come into God's family, you have to have a nature to match. That's what the new birth is for. And that nature does not seek its own, but seeks the glory of God and the good of others. And everywhere in the Bible, we learn this about Christianity. If you stop and think about it and then read the Bible with this in view, you see it everywhere, on every page of God's Word. We are, in our sinful nature, curved in on ourselves. But by God's grace, we are made to look away from ourselves to others, first to God, and then to our brethren and our neighbor. Salvation in Christ has in view our becoming members of His family so that we might live our lives doing good works for the glory of God and the good of others. Think of this wonderful prayer. You see how the Lord prayed for certainties? He prayed that He would be glorified, even though He already knew how things would come to pass. He told His disciples often enough what was to come, how He would die and rise again and ascend to heaven. He prayed that He might give eternal life to God's elect, even though He had often said before this that He would give eternal life to God's elect and that no one could snatch them out of His hand. He prays that He might be glorified, even though a few verses previously He says, I have overcome the world. And this is characteristic of Christian prayer. It's characteristic of your prayer if you pray rightly. You are constantly asking God for things you know are going to come to pass. Things that are fixed and certain. You pray for God's will to be done in the certainty that it will. You pray for Christ's return in the knowledge that the day is already fixed and that nothing in the world can prevent it from coming to pass. Why does someone pray for things that are certain to come to pass? Because prayer is not a formula. It's not a duty. It's an act of love. It's an act of knowledge. It is a conversation with someone we know and trust about the things that matter most in all the world, which are the things you always come to eventually with someone you know very well and love very much. You men tell your wives that you love them. You tell your children that you love them. I hope you do. Not because they don't know it, but because you need to say it as much as they need to hear it. Because that's what love is. That's what knowledge is and a relationship is. And that is very much what prayer is. It isn't all that prayer is, to be sure, but it is a great part of what prayer is in our faith. The conversation of a true, authentic relationship of two persons who know one another and are disclosing their hearts to one another. That's what prayer is in the first place. That's what Christianity is in the first place. Just as Jesus said here, it is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Jesus lived his life in this world out of the personal communion that he had daily with his Father in heaven. Out of that love and trust and longing to fulfill all his Father's will, which was kept new and fresh and living in his mind and heart, because he was so often with his Father in heaven and talking with his Father in heaven. He was always talking to his Father about these things, and he was never far, no matter what was going on in his life and ministry, he was never far from the next conversation he would have with his Father in heaven. And in this, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. To pray like that, to live like that, to live out of one's conversations with God, knowing God and talking to this God you know, is what it means to be a Christian. Christ's gift to us was by removing our sins to give us entrance into this family so that we might know and always look up to and talk to our Heavenly Father. He brought us into the family to be beside him so that we could look up to our Father just like he did and find the Father just like he did. For none so lone on earth as he, whose way of thought is high and free, beyond the mist, beyond the cloud, beyond the clamor of the crowd, moving where Jesus trod in the lone walk with God. To know God, really to know him, as we know one another, as we talk to one another, to know that he listens when we speak, cares. That's eternal life, Jesus said. And that is prayer, Jesus showed us. That's why prayer is the principle of our lives as Christians. Because prayer is what one does who really knows the Father. In Islam, there is little connection between prayer and life. Between prayer and behavior. A man who rises from prayer to cheat or to lie will be rewarded for the prayer and punished for the cheating. But in Christianity, prayer is life, and life is prayer. And both are nothing if they are not the overflow and the expression of the knowledge of God, the personal love, affection for God, reverence for God, fellowship with God. Such a Christian instinct that was. Father, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. That is the way someone speaks who knows God. No wonder the Lord Jesus should pray in such a way, and no wonder that we should imitate him in that prayer. And when you go to pray, in order that this should be true Christian prayer and not an imitation, not a pale shadow, you begin with this thought. You say first this little prayer. May it be the true I who speaks and the true you to whom I speak. No formulae, no pious duties to be done, no religious performances, just you and I, my Heavenly Father. And that will be prayer indeed. And no matter what you must say to God and ask from God, you will get all the blessing Jabez got. Because if you earthly fathers, though you are still so profoundly sinful, if you earthly fathers, proud and selfish and thoughtless as you continue to be, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen.